Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I believe there are some pew Bibles there. We're going to read Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, to chapter 6, verse 9. And it's a long passage, so just a little heads up there. And I want to explain something to you before we actually read it. A couple of weeks ago, we celebrated Reformation Sunday, and we've talked about the fact that during the time of the Reformation, or the time leading up to the Reformation, and you know, in some churches today, there was this idea, a very common idea, that the Bible was for the priests. The Bible was for the religious professionals, guys, that, you know, the people that stood up, the clergy. And they would essentially tell the congregation what the Bible said. Well, Martin Luther was a big part of changing all of that, because he believed with all of his heart that the Bible was for all the people, and he backed it up by translating it into German, and he wrote songs in German, and it was the language of the people. And so in many, because of him and other people, in many churches, including ours today, we encourage the congregation not only to read the Bible, but to memorize the Bible, to love the Bible, to study the Bible. And having said that, it doesn't mean that the pastor's role is unnecessary, which I'm really thankful for. My role, at least as far as teaching and preaching, as I view it, is to give you tools, to give you insight based on, you know, my training, my experience, my dedicated time. I want to give you tools and to give you information that will help in your study of the Bible, to help you understand it better. And so ideally, as you get a steady diet of biblical preaching week after week, month after month, year after year, you should be better equipped to study the Bible for yourself. And so that's how, really, how these two things work together. So I say that because this passage was, I found, very, very difficult to understand. I just sort of read it over and over and over and stared at the page and said, I don't get it. And so I consulted other sources to help me with that. And what I realized was that this passage is laid out in a chiasm. And a chiasm is just a poetic device that's often used in Scripture. It's based on the Greek letter chi, which is just the letter X. And the letter X is formed in a mirror. So in this passage, the first section, there are basically five sections. First and the last section go together. So they really say the same thing. The second and the fourth say the same thing. And the third says the same thing. And so point one is the first and the last, point two is the second and the fourth, and point three is the middle. So we're going to read this. The reason I'm telling all this now is we're going to read this passage in that order. So we're not going to read it straight through, because I think it's going to be more helpful for you. I think that when this was written, there was more of an understanding of that device, whereas today we just don't, you know, we don't look at it that way. So I'm going to try to sort of help us understand that. So let's stand together, and I'm also, by the way, going to be reading from the New International Version, because in this case, we normally read from the English Standard, but in this case, I think the NIV does a little bit better job of translating it. So Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 6, 9, this is God's word. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Now jump down to chapter 6, verse 7. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, and yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. All right, now back to chapter 5, verse 13, making you work today. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart, and what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. And then chapter 6, verse 1. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? And then chapter 5, verse 18. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Thank you. Please be seated. Quentin Massis was a 16th century Renaissance painter, and he created this, this very famous work called The Moneylender and His Wife. And in it, you've got a husband and his wife sitting together in front of a table, and the husband has a big pile of money in front of him, and he's holding up this coin and looking very carefully at it. Obviously loves what he does. So next to him, his wife is seated there, and she's reading the Bible. You can see it right open. There's a page of the Virgin Mary and then a text next to it. But she's distracted. So she's got the Bible, but she's looking at the same coin. She can't quite keep her focus on her Bible reading. And the point that Massis made in this painting was, he was saying a point about the city that he lived in. He was in Antwerp, which was not his hometown, but it's kind of an adopted hometown. And this place had become a huge center of trade, huge center of wealth, but there was a cost. And so what he was communicating in this painting was that people's hearts were becoming captive to their possessions. So the situation was pretty similar in Palestine at the time that Ecclesiastes was written. We've talked before about how this book was written after the people of Israel came back from captivity in Babylon quite a while later. Probably this was during the time where Palestine was ruled by the Ptolemies. So if you remember your ancient history, Alexander the Great conquered the world and then he wept because he had no other worlds to conquer. Died very young, and when he died, his kingdom was divided into 4 feuding generals. And one of them was the Ptolemies. They were in charge of the area of Palestine. And so they ruled from Alexandria in Egypt. So at that time, business was booming. You know, there was a lot of money to be made, a lot of fortunes to be made, and a lot of fortunes to be lost. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is writing to young men. And these are young men that are you know, they're Jewish in name. They you know, sort of go through the motions as Jews, but they really didn't have a heart for God. And these men were really tempted to run after wealth, to focus their lives and their hearts on it. So he wants to show them the danger of pursuing wealth, and then he wants to give them the alternative. You know, what is the way to live? What do you want to pursue after if you don't want to pursue after wealth? So I want to show that to you. There's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. The first thing he shows them is what it means to idolize God's gifts. A lot of people set wealth as their life's goal. And a lot of people that set wealth as their life's goal just happen to work for the government. Just sort of a coincidence. So this is what he starts out with. He starts talking about how many times the government is the problem in oppressing the poor. And so he's saying, don't be surprised when you see oppression. Now, it might sound kind of surprising that he says that, because he's not saying, why don't you do something about this oppression? He's saying, don't be surprised. Well, the reason is he's trying to show them what life in a broken world really looks like. He's not glossing over it. He's not saying that it doesn't matter. He's simply saying, this is the situation that we live in. The world is not the way we want it to be. So the reality is governments are corrupt in a broken world. And you have some that maybe have more restraints, that more checks and balances, but it happens in every system. You know, you have some governments that have maybe a higher degree of government control, communistic governments where it's often the state itself that ends up oppressing the poor because they take everything. They take all of the property, all of the possessions, and they are the ones who actually oppress. In a system where you have maybe not as much government control, you have more freedom, it's private citizens, it's corporations, it's others, maybe when the government doesn't restrain them enough. And it's these other entities that end up oppressing. But either way, it happens. So in verse 10, so he starts out talking about when the government oppresses people. In verse 10, he talks about people in general who make wealth their goal. He says, whoever loves money never has enough. Now, you ever heard that before? Probably. There's this famous statement from Nelson Rockefeller, who I don't remember when it was, but at one point he was the richest man in the world, and somebody asked him, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And probably many of you remember the famous answer. Yeah, just a little bit more. Doesn't really matter, just need a little bit more. So the teacher tells us, that's the point that the teacher is making. Wealth doesn't satisfy. It's like a vapor. It just disappears. So one of the reasons that happens is, he says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. So the more money you have, the more money you need, right? To manage your money. You got a bigger house, guess what? Somebody's got to clean it. If you don't have time to clean it, you got to hire somebody. The bigger your yard, you got to have a gardener to maintain it. The nicer your car, guess what? It costs more to fix it. You got to pay the, higher labor rate, the parts are more. The more that you have, the more that you spend to maintain what you have. And the more that you have, the more people that come along and say, hey, guess what? I have great plans for your money that don't involve you. They involve me. So verse 12 makes an interesting comparison. He says, I'm just going to read that one. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will let him sleep. So he's saying someone who works with their hands, someone who works in manual labor, whether they make a lot of money or not, he said they have a great blessing. They can sleep at night. Now, for those of you, some of you may still do this. I remember, remember the time when I was painting houses, and I remember this one house that my brother-in-law and I painted. It was new construction, and it was not something we had a lot of experience with, and we happened to run into a contractor who was rather bloodthirsty. And when we got to the end of the job, we figured out we had made $2.35 an hour on this job. So we lost our shirts. But we were kind of up against a deadline. We just wanted to get this done, and we were literally sleeping on egg crate mattresses in the house. For like 3 hours at the end, we're working just killing ourselves to get done. But I tell you, for those 3 hours when I was sleeping, I didn't care what kind of a mattress I had. I slept like a baby. It was wonderful. So when you work hard like that, you generally don't have a problem sleeping. But he says it's the wealthy who don't sleep well. Why? Because they have so much to worry about. Because there's so many concerns about who's out to get their money, how they're going to manage it, how they're going to take care of all these things. And it's kind of funny. I read a quote by Derek Kidner. He's an Old Testament scholar. And he said he made an observation about how we have all of these exercise machines and health clubs. And, in another age, we didn't really do that. If you worked 12 hours a day out in the field, you probably didn't have to go to Planet Fitness at the end of the day. You got a lot of exercise just doing that. So he said, it's interesting that you have all of these substitutes to imitate manual labor in order to keep yourself in shape. He said, it's one of our human absurdities to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease. So Jesus had something to say about this in Luke 12:15. He said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so it's there where he goes on to tell the story about this man who, had an abundant harvest, and he had barns to fill with grain, and he filled them all with grain, and then he still had grain left over, and he said, what am I going to do? So he tore down his barns and he built bigger barns. And Jesus said, you are such a fool. He said, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. And the point he made was, what do you do when you have all that you need and you have left over and you don't have room for it? What do? You give it away. But it didn't occur to this man to do that. He said, no, I got to find a way to store to hold on to this. So what Jesus was doing was just highlighting the ninth commandment against coveting. Don't wish you had what other people had. Don't do everything you can to hold on to what you have. Be open-handed. And this is really important because when you look throughout the Old Testament, you find a lot of passages that talk about how it's a sign of God's blessing to have possessions. The Bible does not condemn having possessions. It doesn't condemn having a lot of possessions. In fact, it does show that this is a sign of God's blessing. But the problem is when you make getting the possessions your goal, when that's what you live for, that's the problem. And Paul echoed Jesus' statement in 1 Timothy 6 when he said, the love of money is the root of every kind of evil. The problem is letting your heart be captured by anything less than God himself, because it's never going to satisfy. And this is, it fits perfectly with Ecclesiastes because he keeps using this word vanity, meaningless, vapor over and over again. There's a hymn that we sing sometimes by Harry Emerson Fosdick, God of Grace and God of Glory. He talks about being rich in things and poor in soul. All right, so that's idolizing God's gift. That's one of the dangers he talks about. There's a second danger. When it doesn't work to idolize God's gifts, many people end up doing the opposite and then is rejecting God's gifts. So in chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, he talks about a man who hoarded his wealth and then he lost it in some kind of a risky investment. And this was really common in that day because it was sort of like the Wild West. There was a lot of potential for gain, but there was also a lot of risk. And, this happens today. We live in a time right now where the stock market's setting records practically every day. And a lot of people will say, hey, we're ripe for a crash or maybe at least a correction. So there's a risk. So this is what happens to this man. He loses his fortune, ends up with nothing, and has nothing to pass on to his children. So it reminds us a lot of the story of the Old Testament figure Job. Lost everything in a single day. All of his livestock, all of his possessions, all of his children. Boom, just gone in a single day. But the way that Job responded is really, really important. He said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, the figure here in Ecclesiastes does not respond that way. The teacher calls it a sickening evil. This man lived for his wealth, and the problem is that once he lost it, guess what? He had nothing left to live for. And so it says that he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. And the word darkness is not just, it doesn't just mean that they turned the lights off because he couldn't pay his power bill. The word darkness is a metaphor for death. So you see, this man has nothing to live for because what meant the most to him was taken away. And so he lives as if he is dead. Now, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, you have a mirror image. You have a similar story, but it's actually intensified. This man has more possessions than the first guy. He doesn't have one child. He has 100 children. He has more stuff. He lives a longer life. He has everything that he could want. He has everything that, every Israelite would have desired. And yet, according to verse 3, he cannot enjoy his prosperity. In spite of all that God has given him, he's not satisfied. And so what happens? As a result, God takes it away. And the teacher makes a striking comparison here with a stillborn child. He says that this man who refused to acknowledge God's gift for what they truly were is worse off than someone who never actually sees the light of day. No matter how long he lived, even if he lived 2,000 years, he says 1,000 twice over, his life is worthless because he did not acknowledge the one who gave him everything to enjoy. Now, I realize this is a very dark picture. This is not necessarily a fun passage of scripture to read. But this is really, really important for us because in our country, we have this disease that Jesse O'Neill called affluenza. We have an overvaluing of money and tangible possessions, an unhealthy relationship with money. There was a British golfer named Simon Dyson who had a really successful year one year on the European Tour. And somebody asked him, "What do you, you know, is there anything that you're afraid of?" You know, because he was really just, he was sort of dominating the world at that time in the world of golf. And he said, you afraid of anything? And he said, "I'm afraid of death," which is sort of an odd thing to say, I guess, if everything's going great. But he said, "I'm in a position now where I can do pretty much anything I want. Dying really wouldn't be good right now." So this is, you know, this is a man who is supremely honest, right? He's living for himself. He can do anything he wants to do. He's got the world by the tail. And he says, I don't really want this to end right now. I've got a good life, and I want to keep it going. He didn't want to think about life without all of his creature comforts. So the teacher is talking about money here. I want to make a broader application, but I think this is really important for us. Because most of us are not, you know, most of us are not at the top echelon of income in, you know, in the country. But I think this applies more broadly. The men in these verses had everything they wanted, and then it was taken away. So as a result, they felt like they had nothing to live for. They lived as if they were dead. Can you relate to this at some level, maybe other than money, maybe including money? Do you feel like God has taken away something that was extremely precious to you? You know, maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it is a fortune. Maybe it was some aspect of your health. Maybe it was something that made you really, really happy, or you thought made you really, really happy. Do you feel like you live for whatever the escape is, you know, getting off into something entertainment, some kind of sports? Do you feel like that's what you look for to make yourself happy? Because life is not happy. This is the reason that the teacher calls this a sickening evil. And he says it weighs heavily on mankind, because this is a huge issue in our culture, and it's a huge issue inside the church. Because in the church, we are buying the lie that the evil one has given us, that we can find happiness in something else other than God. You know, we don't say that, but that's the way that we live, because we really do find happiness in all kinds of other things. And for some of you, it may be that you're angry at God because he has hurt you, because he has taken away something that meant so much to you. And as natural and as justifiable as it feels, when we do that, guess what we're doing? We're rejecting God's gifts. But you know, the good news is it doesn't have to be that way. I want to look at embracing the giver. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. The teacher says, "This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot." Now, you might say, "Well, that doesn't really sound all that hopeful to me." That doesn't sound all that positive. And I got to admit, it doesn't. But you got to pay attention to the details. So the word for lot is, it's the Hebrew word helek, which just means share or reward. So in other words, what he's saying is the things that we do, our work, our play, our relationships, these things are our reward for living. Well, again, you might stop me and say, "Hey, wait a minute, that's not what you normally tell us, John. You don't tell us that these things are our reward for living." Well, you have to sort of follow it through. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God." So the things that we do every day, our work, our play, our relationships, these are our reward only because God is behind them, because he's the one who gives them. And so what does that tell us? God himself is the source of our joy. Christian Wiman said, "If God has not a relationship to your experience, if God is not in your experience, then experience is always an end in itself, a dead end." See, God is the only reason that we can enjoy his gifts, because he's our source of joy. This is what the Westminster Larger Catechism meant when we said, "The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God and fully to enjoy him forever." We were made to bring glory to God, to make his name great. And this doesn't mean, you know, it's not because he's some kind of egomaniac. It's not because, it's not a servile kind of an idea. But we were made to bring glory, to help people to see how great God is. And as we do that, he enables us to find real joy in all of the mundane or not so mundane things that we do every day. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." You know, he didn't mean that we would be wealthy if we love God. But he said, if you find your joy in God, then you will enjoy his gifts. Verse 20, is kind of the climax of this passage, and that spells it out. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Translation, time flies when you're enjoying God. He's saying every day doesn't drag on in meaninglessness. Philip Ryken put it this way. He said, the person who recognizes God as the center of life is free to enjoy life as a gift precisely because he has not given his heart to something less than God. You see, to live, to give your heart to something less than God is what it means to live without God. But even as Christians, we struggle with this, don't we? Whenever I feel a sense of heaviness, of discouragement, I need to look at what is preoccupying my mind. What is weighing me down? What am I discouraged about? And I'm not denying that you have, you know, real chemical issues, you have real, you know, mental illness is real, all of that, you know, that's a caveat. All of that being said, that is very real. But is it not true in our culture that we have run to that solution and we have ignored the spiritual one? The fact that we have one purpose, one reason for existence, and yet we're running to everything else. So is it possible that I have placed something, I have sought what I can only find in God in something else? Maybe it's my health, maybe it's my kids, maybe it's success in my job, maybe it's my financial status, and whenever one of those idols crumbles, guess what? I plunge into discouragement. Every day I need to remind myself to whom I belong and who the center of my universe is. And my joy flows from that. Because our idols are not terrible things. Our idols are good things. They're God's gifts. So how do we find our joy in God? Number one, we embrace him as creator. He made everything. We see his power, his beauty, his majesty, and everything that he's made. Every morning we wake up with the breath of God in our lungs. We have reason for joy. And the other thing is to embrace him as redeemer. See, this idea of avoiding materialism, it's not just something that we do, not just setting our heart on wealth and possessions. Jesus taught us, seek God's kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. But why did Jesus say that? Because he is the king. Because he's the one in whom God's righteousness is found. He's the one who lived the perfect life and died to pay our penalty. And he rose again to defeat death once and for all. Tim Keller put it this way in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Jesus lost all his glory so that we could be clothed in it. He was shut out so we could gain access. He was bound and nailed so that we could be free. He was cast out so we could approach. And Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that can really destroy you, that is being cast away from God. See, Jesus made it possible not just to have our sins forgiven, but for us to keep the first and great commandment, to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Remember that if you belong to God, you are his child, and he is completely and just infinitely delighted in you. What else that you have could possibly measure up to that in terms of satisfaction? He will enable us to enjoy him. There's one element of that painting that I mentioned by Quentin Massis that I didn't talk about. On the table in the painting, you have the husband and the wife. He's counting his money. She's reading her Bible. But on the table in between them, there's a mirror. And the mirror is reflecting something that's outside of the frame of the picture. And what you see that the mirror is reflecting is a window. And the window has a wooden cross in between it. And there's a figure of a person who's reaching his hand out toward the cross. And we don't know who it is, but we can only guess that this is a picture of the painter himself. That he was, you know, he was acknowledging that it wasn't his ability, his willpower that was going to gain victory over this idea of materialism. It was the cross. It was the work of Christ on his behalf. And it's such a beautiful picture, because the one who gave his life for you is the one who's going to deliver you from all of these idols. So let's ask God for the grace to find our joy in him first and foremost. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us everything good to enjoy. You've given us yourself, first of all, but you've also given us so much more. And in this country, by the measurement of the rest of the world, we are all wealthy. But Lord, it makes it much more difficult to love you above all of these things. We find our hearts drawn after your gifts instead of the giver. So Lord, please help us. Show us the beauty of the gospel. Show us what you have done for us and what it means to find our joy in you. And help us, Lord, help our desires for these other things to fade. Help us to use our resources for your kingdom and your glory. And yes, to enjoy them, but to enjoy you above all. We need your help and we need your grace to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.